Introduction to Romans chapter 9. Let me start this morning by reading the last few verses, last eight verses of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of the most emphatic statements by Paul. I mean, what more could be said than that last verse? So last week we spent our time thinking about this doctrine of eternal security in maybe more conceptual forms than really breaking it down, meaning that Paul, from the very beginning of his letter to the Romans, presents this consistent picture of the gospel as being the powerful work exclusively of God from the very conception of redemption to the execution, to the carrying out of redemption. And Paul begins the letter, if you remember back to the very beginning, what was the first major doctrine that Paul addresses in Romans? Anybody remember?
Say the question again.
What was the first major doctrine that Paul really develops in Romans?
The depraved state of
total depravity. And that was important because this doctrine of total depravity really communicates two things to us. The first is, in it we understand the seriousness of our condition before God. It tells us who we are as sinners and the depths of our sin standing before a holy God. It sort of defines the predicament of the sinner. And that's why it's really a starting place for the gospel. But the problem is, for a lot of people, that really is it for their understanding of total depravity and why it's important and what it means. And that really couldn't be further from the truth, because total depravity is intimately related to what Paul is now teaching at the end of chapter 8. And so the question is, what does total depravity have to do with this doctrine of eternal eternal security or the preservation of the saints? And I think what we're going to find is that it actually has everything to do with eternal security, because apart from this understanding of total depravity, we really cannot come to a complete understanding of what it means that we will be preserved as saints, because the implication of the idea that we are utterly dead, truly dead, in our sins, the implication of that is that we cannot participate in our justification. Paul's made that abundantly clear along the way. But put another way, total depravity demands that the resuscitation of a dead heart must be the work of God alone. That's really what it teaches. And so now we come to this idea that salvation has everything. When we talk about this idea that, whether or not we can lose our salvation, this is abundantly important for the foundation of what we're talking about. How we come to salvation has everything to do with whether or not we could potentially lose that salvation. So that's really where the focus needs to be in this whole eternal security debate, is how did we come to this in the first place? And we've talked about this at length throughout this study, but you know, there are theologies that we see in the Arminian traditions that, you know, to varying degrees reject this idea of the total depravity of man as taught by, you know, Calvin and adopted by the you know, the second generation reformers and passed on to us. And instead they embrace this idea. And that's why we have to be careful, because sometimes we use this language too, that we talk about mankind as being wounded by sin or sickened, you know, by sin and those sorts of things. Even to say desperately, you know, sickened by sin is not right. We're dead. It killed us. We're beyond that point. And but some theologies hold to this idea of, you know, that there's still this little divine spark, this little, you know, glowing ember that's not completely extinguished in the hearts of all men and women. And that's what makes it possible for a sinner to respond to the gospel or make a choice for the gospel. And so in those theologies, their choice really becomes the starting place for the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. You know, they would say that you know, a man or woman is converted, they make that choice, and then the Holy Spirit moves in and regenerates them and all of, you know, those sorts of things. They're justified at that point. But the Reformed faith says that could never be the case, because without already being justified and regenerated, no one would turn to Christ. There would be a zero response rate unless God does that work first, because we're dead. We're utterly dead in our trespasses and sins. So in our theology, we would say that the divine work, rather than the choice of man, is the sole cause, must be the sole cause of our salvation. And again, the connection to eternal security is that, you know, the only basis for our security is that our salvation was God and God alone. That is why we have security. If it depended at all on us, there would be no security. So Paul then, in light of this, Paul can ask this, you know, rhetorical question: who can separate us from the love of God? And then he goes on to list all the threats: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, you know, or the sword. And his answer is in verse 37. No. In all of these things, what? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And, you know, we may gloss over a phrase like him who loved us, but, you know, for Paul, what he's saying is there, it's not just a statement that God did love us. He's stating the priority that God did that first. It is God who loved us that is the cause of the fact that we are more than conquerors. It's the priority of God. And he's referring back to verse 32, where Paul is really answering the question that he started with: if God is for us, who can be against us? That's not just bumper sticker, you know, material that he's giving us. This is, you know, this is the profound theological conclusion to everything that Paul's been teaching. It's not possible. No one can be against us. He goes on to say that his God's love for us was so great that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God started this work by giving his own son, is God really not going to finish this work? Is he not going to graciously give us all things? Does he get to a certain point where he goes, I've gone as far as I can go, it's, you know, you're on your own? And what we see in this, though, is that the love of God is never, ever tied to anything that we do. It's never shown as a conditional you know, affection in all of the scriptures, not just Paul's writing. But I think the real theological clincher in all of this is found right in the middle of this last passage in Romans in verse 33, where Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say simply, "Who shall bring charge against the elect?" Or he doesn't say, "Who shall bring a charge against those who believe in Christ?" Or any other description. We are defined as God's elect. And as we see and are going to see in chapter 9, and really as Paul's own conversion experience, as he experienced in his own conversion, we're going to see that it's the only choice that matters in all of this is God's choice, is God's sovereign choice, because his choice cannot be rendered powerless by anything. And we're going to see this in the context of what about his people, within Israel in the next few chapters. He'll begin to say that even the sin and the rejection of Israel regarding the Messiah could not negate God's choice. Because some are going to argue, just like, we may debate, can a person lose their salvation? Well, the bigger discussion then was, did Israel lose its salvation, to put it crudely? What about them? And that's what all these chapters before us are about. And what Paul is going to say is nothing Israel did or could do could negate God's sovereign choice to save an elect remnant of Israel.
That's so, why he went to the Gentiles.
And that's the crazy thing that we're going to see, is this wasn't unexpected. And that it's this one plan of redemption involved this shift to the Gentiles, which we're going to find out is ultimately going to be the cause of Israel coming to faith. And of course, Paul's going to define that better for us as we get into to all of that stuff. But we cannot stop with the question here, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Because standing on its own, there could be an answer to that. And the answer would be, well, Satan does. So that's what Satan does. He accuses us day and night before the throne. So there's more to it than just, asking the question. The power in this verse is not the question, but in the answer, where Paul simply states, it is God who justifies. I mean, one of the most powerful few words in this whole book. It's not just a statement of fact. And, in case you missed this in the early part of the letter, I'm saying it again, it's God who justifies. Paul is saying that the security of the elect is wrapped up in that one statement. Why do we have eternal security? Because it's God who justifies. And nothing we do can break the power of what God does. Paul is, those who are justified, are in right standing with God, as we've talked about. And it's God alone that puts us in that right standing. And so Paul doubles down, though. He doesn't leave it there. He's going to say the same thing again, but perhaps with even more power. He says, who is to condemn? Parallel to who can bring charge. Who is to condemn? And the equally powerful answer now is Jesus is the one who died. In the first part, he said, God alone justifies. Now he's saying it's Jesus who died. Don't forget that. There's nothing that can compete with that fact. And he goes on to say more than that. Jesus was raised from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and indeed he is interceding for us. And this is perhaps the most emphatic argument in the entire letter that Paul makes. You cannot walk away from this passage and still think, well, you can because some do, but you ought not walk away and think that in spite of everything that Paul has just said, there are still some loopholes. There are still some things that could negate our justification and render it null and void. I have nothing for that. I mean, if you can walk away from this and still think that Paul hasn't covered it as emphatically and completely as possible, there's not much left to discuss. You know, one of the many things that we inherited from the work of the Reformation are some of the basic principles of how we study the Bible. You know, we think that all these doctrines just popped out of the Reformation, but they actually grew out of a process where the church, for the first time, was in a position of not just sitting back and letting the clergy tell them what the scriptures meant. You know, people were studying the word or thinking about the word, not necessarily studying it the way we think, because people still didn't have Bibles in their hands, although that would soon change. But people were starting to think about doctrine. And up until this time, you know, the average person was not involved in Bible study in any way. And as the Reformers, you know, kind of labored to define and redefine some of the basic doctrines of the Scripture, they really struggled against, you know, an ancient practice that continues to this day when it comes to studying the Bible. And for some reason, we've talked about this in Revelation where it becomes really relevant. We like to take the hardest and the most poorly understood passages of Scripture, and then we use them to build or support our doctrinal statements. You know, when we use that example, this idea of a seven-year tribulation comes from a passage in Daniel about the 70 weeks, which most scholars will say, or many scholars will say, that is the single most difficult passage in the whole Bible from the perspective of Hebrew. So, but yet this whole common scenario, the whole left behind story is built on that verse and that verse alone. And that's not, the Reformers said, that's not how we study the scriptures. They held to this principle that was very simple, but it was actually revolutionary. And that is that those passages that are hard to understand must be understood according to what? Those passages that are easy. Start with the easy stuff, the stuff that's really clear. Paul is being super clear in this, at least in my judgment. There's nothing held back. It's Paul is being as transparent and straightforward as he possibly could be. Last week,
thing about it, interesting too, Martin Luther, where I read one time when he was finally justified by faith, the Bible that was at the seminary had not been used in so long that it was covered with dust.
I believe it.
Where he found that actually it was relocated to a book room down in a basement area. And all that was being taught was papal bulls, church dogma, and stuff like that. But their Bible was just relocated that and was covered with dust.
The Reformation didn't start with new thinking. It started with a rediscovery of the Bible. And yeah, I can, even if that's not true historically, it's metaphorically, it's true for where the scriptures were at that point. And
yeah,
they called
the end
it
of his life, he said, I regret that I had not studied the scriptures more thoroughly.
Mm-hmm.
Luther, that was between having one beer and having one. I'm sorry.
Interesting character. But, you know, to this point, last week, just a second, Larry, I'll get to you. This, you know, we looked at Hebrews chapter 6 last week as you know, some say that the writer there is making a case, you know, for the possibility that someone could lose their salvation or become unjustified. Because let's face it, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about, can a person become unjustified? And as I said, that's a hard passage. Okay, there's very little agreement to what Paul is saying there, but what Paul is saying in Romans 8 is plain and simple. So I would not base, you know, your understanding of eternal security, regardless of what position you take, on Hebrews chapter 6, because that is a hard passage. But you can base it on Romans chapter 8. You know, it's God's work alone. God alone justifies, and we're told even further his justification is based on the work of the Son in his death and his resurrection. We can bank everything on this. So I would ask this, if you know, if Hebrews chapter 6 is telling us that we can lose you know, our justification, then what does that imply about Romans 8? Because to me it means Paul is either seriously misinformed at best, or at worst, Paul's just a liar. That what he's saying is just simply not true. And I don't think that's a direction to go. Larry, what did you want to...
Well, I was just wondering, those who have the Arminian mindset, that think that little ember still blows and they can make a choice, what do they do with all the passages that talk about dead? If you go back to the original meaning of those words, I mean, dead means dead.
Mm-hmm.
What do they do with all those? Because there's, you know, quite a number of...
I mean, it's an endless process of going back through every time this verse comes up, someone says, well, what about this verse? That's why I said last week, you know, with some of these doctrines, what's often missed is to step back from the scriptures and get away from this proof texting, you know, line of reasoning that says, if I can come up with more verses than you, I win. And you need to step back and you need to say, what is the character of this whole thing throughout the scriptures? I mean, when you step back and you look at redemption from Genesis to Revelation, on the whole, what do you see? That it's God's work. That's the starting places. What do the scriptures say in general? Because when we run into two verses that look like they may be saying something different, what breaks that tie? Well, the overall message of the scripture breaks that tie. If something is... sounds funny, but it's inconsistent with what we know in a bigger picture or in light of the more clear passages, then we have to be willing to say, you know, that's why, like, you know, the Mormons, they teach that baptism saves a person because there is a verse in the New Testament that says this baptism that now saves you.
They also have baptism.
And they say that's all we need. It says it right there. So it doesn't matter what the totality of, you know, there's no, we talk about context, but it's, everything is about context.
Ethan Charles Stanley, First Baptist Atlanta, as great a preacher as he is, he still thinks we have a small part.
Mm-hmm.
We have a small one.
A small part in our salvation. That God calls us. He's clear that God calls. But we have to respond.
His
we
hands
have to do our part.
God makes the call, and then his hands are somewhat tied.
Until we respond.
Until
we respond.
Yeah.
I think part of that shows we grew up Southern Baptist, and so we believed that for our first 30-some years until we were presented with the Reformed faith. And you just, I think growing up, your whole life with that being taught, not that you don't believe that Jesus is the way, the only way, and so forth, you just... And until, like, when we had somebody he worked with started talking about it, and so we'd go home and we'd say, no, that's not right. So we'd go in and start studying it, and praise God, he brought it to both of us at the same time. I could see how that would have been a problem otherwise. I was just sitting here thinking, this is what really, you know, we are dead. A dead body, a dead person can't do anything. And instead of me holding on to God, I can let go, but he's not going to let go of me because he's got me, you know.
It's
just the mindset, I think, and you don't develop it any further.
You know, one thing is talking about how you can get something from the Bible. You know, Peter, it does refer to such the baptism of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And the Mormons, you know, do practice baptism of the dead. And not of dead people, per se, but say if I became a Mormon, for instance, my parents have passed away. And since they're not Mormons, that, you know, they're... You know, they're out of luck. But if I go to a temple, go through the rituals, and baptize in their prophecy, that means that at that point in the afterlife, they have an opportunity to become a Mormon in the afterlife and be saved. And that's why they're so big on genealogy of trying to go back, and, you know, these proxy baptisms.
And that's the danger of this. Proof texting, you know, approach to the scriptures where, aha, I found a verse. Because, you know, there are some really clear verses that answer the question about, you know, people seeking God. What do they tell us? Nobody. You know, the whole thing of predestination in the elect, you know, that's the because this word foreknowledge is used in the scriptures, that some say, well, God's nobody can really deny that there's such a thing as the elect, because it's in scripture. The question is, what is the basis for election? Well, we believe that, as we're about to read in Romans 9, God's sovereign choice, the potter and the clay. He says, I do what I do. You really can't question it. It's right. It's just. It's fair. It doesn't have to make sense. You don't have to like it. I am the potter. That's the Romans approach. But others say, no, God, you know, looked ahead, looked down the corridors of time, saw who would respond to the gospel, and then he locked them in. They would say that's elect according to foreknowledge. The problem is, if that's what God did, looking to the future, what would he see? He would see not one person coming to the gospel. Because he also said, no one seeks after me, no, not one. So there would be a very small elect.
It's the human in us that thinks we can
control. Yeah.
There's so many self-help books out there telling you, pick yourself up. Go on and do.
Because you're in control.
Suck it up.
Yep. And even as Christians, our sin nature still tugs at us to the point that we even want to think that our salvation is still in our control. We could lose it. We may not imagine ever doing that, but it's possible, and people will fight tooth and nail for that principle.
Wouldn't it be so much better to believe you can't lose it?
Yes,
well, to me, it's more comforting, but it's not just about picking that theology because it feels better. Yeah, wouldn't you want a guarantee? But the more important aspect of this is that Paul is telling us the fact of your security is not just for your comfort and your emotional well-being. It's designed to tell you something. I'm teaching you about who your God is, what he has done for you. Because that is why you are safe, because your God is that faithful. That's really the crux of this. And so, you know, again, Paul says in conclusion, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he goes on to say that he's pretty sure about this. Because he says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you think Paul means what he's saying? I mean, that's, you know, do you think that your sin, you know, can possibly trump everything that Paul has just laid out? After all of that, Can you honestly say, yes, but if I do this, whatever you think that might be, that could separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Then you're not his to begin with.
That would be our argument. Because what Paul says is very plain. So either we have to question, you know, that he really means what he means, or that he's saying what he's saying, or we have to, you know, yield to that. Yet folks do continue to fight against the reality of Romans 8. And the problem for us today is no different than it was for the Jewish believers in Rome. You know, our experience looks the same because we all see people, we know people who walked with the Lord for years. You know, they taught Sunday school. They went on missions trips. Some of them were pastors, elders, deacons. And then they walk away from the faith. The scriptures answer this dilemma in, you know, teachings like the wheat and the tares that, you know, came up last week, that these two grow side by side in the field over time, and they look alike. It's pretty hard to tell, you know, what's genuine and what's not. And I think we understand that. The thing that caused confusion and pain back in Rome was, you know, this question, well, what does all of this mean for the fate of Israel? Because in their eyes, it looks like Israel, once the apple of God's eye, as he says, has been separated from the love of God. So Paul has just said this, nothing can do this, but yet there's this looming question, but what about Israel? Because they look like they're cut off. They look like they're separated from that love that you just said the elect of God can never be separate. So they're really struggling with the same thing that we would in this idea of eternal security. Because Paul just swore up and down that this could never happen. And they're saying, well, but it looks like it has. So the question is, were the sins of Israel so great that even God's sovereign choice couldn't stand up to that? I think you can only imagine that for a Jew like Paul, or the Jewish Christians of Rome, just how painful it was to see this continued rejection of their brethren for the long-awaited, you know, Messiah in Christ. And Paul's going to say in the next chapter that he would trade his own salvation if that were possible. He would give it up. He would become accursed for his brothers and sisters, if there was even a remote possibility that that could happen. So this is a real burning issue that needs to be dealt with, and Paul's going to deal with it in the next three chapters. And keep in mind that that is the context for this study. We make it all about prophecy and, you know, things like that to argue about, but Paul is answering a question, a real question that has implications for our security and for the security of the elect in general as we go through this. So we're not going to make it about the modern prophecy controversies regarding Israel. We're going to stick to the context of what Paul is doing, because he's going to separate fact from fiction to help us see that God's faithfulness to the elect is unassailable, and that his promises are never compromised. But there are some things that we need to know lest we come to a false conclusion, not only about Israel, but about God's character. Because ultimately, when we're talking about Israel's future, we are talking about the covenant faithfulness of God. Is he really the guy that he says he is? And so I'm going to start this morning by reading the whole chapter, because I think it's absolutely essential that we keep all of this together in our thoughts. So bear with me. I know it's a long passage. Beginning in 9:1, he says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears with..." He's already sensing that some people are saying, "Paul, that this doesn't jive." He says, "I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises," all the things that Paul's been talking about. "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." That's a key to understanding these chapters. "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If all of this is so, well then, are we really to blame for our sin? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? He made Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh did. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and had become like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it anyway? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. A lot of stuff there. We're going to take our time going through it because there are some really important foundational theological things in all of this. But, you know, why has all of the church, or the church as a whole, I would say, become so tangled up in a very confusing view of the question, what is the future of Israel? And I think the short answer to that is that since the introduction of dispensationalism back in the mid-1800s, you know, there's been the introduction of a very unbiblical idea that the scriptures teach the existence of two different peoples of God. You know, the Old Testament Jews of Israel, those, the apple of his eye, those are his real chosen people, his first chosen people. And then there's the New Testament church. That's the teaching of dispensationalism that in some form persists, you know, today, though that complete separation is getting blurred a little bit. But the earlier classical form of this teaching actually taught that not only were there two different people, but there was a different plan of salvation for each, with two different destinies, that their salvation would take them to a different place. Israel would be restored in some form and become his earthly kingdom people. They would inherit the earth, and they would rule and reign on the earth forever. Well, what happens to the church, according to dispensationalism? We're raptured away. We go off to heaven and become his heavenly people. And guys like Scofield, in the old Scofield Reference Bible, said, and never the twain shall meet. we go off, we do our separate things, and that was always God's plan. And that's sort of a quick and dirty description of old dispensationalism. But so the dispensationalist, when faced with the question, where is God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel, has a very, very different answer than the Reformed or covenantal answer to the exact same question. And I really don't want to focus in this on dissolving or disproving the assertions of dispensationalism. I'll let Paul do that, because I think, as you're going to see over the next three chapters, Paul never suggests, to his readers that they should just simply relax about the fate of unbelieving Israel, because, you know, God has a bigger plan for them. You know, they're going to inherit the earth. Paul never suggests that there's a different plan for Israel in any of this. In fact, if that were the case, if Paul knew that there was a separate plan for Israel, Paul wouldn't be so upset and emotional at the beginning of this chapter. He knows there's one plan of redemption, and he knows that right now Israel, outwardly at least, lies outside of that plan, and he's genuinely upset at that. But at the same time, the message that comes out of these chapters is that we should take comfort, because God is faithful and God is not done with the elect of Israel. And that phrase, the elect of Israel, is really important, because we're going to see that defined for us. We just read it. Even from the prophet Isaiah, who says, all of Israel's not Israel. But you have to see that this is not, this whole discussion is not about some future land for Israel. It's not about a nation, an ethnicity, all the things that, you know, we think about when we think of Israel. That's not where Paul's head is at in this. He's not saying take comfort because someday Israel will become a nation again. That's not, he's not interested in that at all. And he reveals this almost immediately in chapter 9 with what becomes what I think is the interpretive key to all of these chapters. In verse 6 he says, it is not as though God has failed, because that might be how it looks to some believing Jews. But he goes on to say, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. So Paul is going to tell them that the problem is this doesn't work the way you think it works. The question of who shall be saved from Israel has nothing to do with the fleshly descendants from Abraham, as almost all Jews believed at that time. You know, Paul begins to build the argument that yes, it is about promises made, but the promise is defined by God. And the general promise to Abraham, what was the general promise to Abraham?
Make a great nation.
Nations, plural. He would be the father of many nations. Was that promise kept? Yeah. That was. The gospel has gone to all nations and peoples. That promise was kept. But what we're going to see is that there's a narrower promise that's made, because Paul reminds them that the elect of Israel didn't just come from Abraham. They came from one of his descendants. And we'll get into that. Paul is going to tell them a story. And it's not a story that immediately answers the question, you know, what about the future of our ethnic Jewish brethren? This is a story that anticipates the objection that God is not fair in the way he deals with Israel. Remember that he's already said, not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel. And some would say, well, Paul, that's nonsense, what you're saying there. Of course, if you come from Israel, you are Israel. And Paul says no. And to make things more complicated, Paul will make a statement later on that all Israel will be saved. So how can this be? And some have wrongly said that there is a future plan that's going to result truly in the salvation of all of Israel, literally, all Jews. And then God will be found true to his word. But the hard truth in this section in Romans is that God has a different definition of what it means to be a Jew. According to God's definition, and we'll get to this, according to his definition, every last Jew will be saved. But remember, it's the Jew as he defines the Jew. Not as everyone who comes from Abraham.
It's the remnant.
It's the remnant. It's the elect of Israel. And he's going to save every last one of them. Just like the elect of the Gentiles. It's not a different plan. It's the same God, the same plan of salvation. There's one eternal destiny, not two. But before Paul can get into this plan, which actually involves Gentile participation, that's the crazy part of this plan, Paul is saying here in the first half of chapter 9 that whatever you think of the plan that I'm about to describe, you have to know one thing. It's based on God's sovereign election, his sovereign choice. God's choice alone. And he will tell them that you may not like this. Many have not liked it. But he says it's fair and it's just. Get over it. So these three chapters function in perfect harmony for where Paul has come from. In Romans, you know, he's described for us kind of the mechanics, you know, the theological mechanics of how God saves a sinner. But now he's talking more in a broader term about a corporate plan for a specific people. And in doing so, he's going to reveal much about, you know, the very nature and the very character of God. And this has made many quite angry in the history of the church. You know, the well-known potter and clay analogy has infuriated many who want to make salvation all about human choice and the exercise of free will. And it's not present in this. And I love these chapters for several reasons. But especially because they allow us to see God's covenant faithfulness in, I think, a very rich way, where we see that you know, in the eternal mind of God, he's always intended peoples from all tribes and tongues and those things to come together as one redemptive people. Even in the Old Testament, which seems to be about one people, almost exclusively one ethnic people, we see in that God was still moving redemptive history towards the time of the Gentiles that would ultimately, according to chapter 11, result in the fullness of the elect of Israel. It's salvation going to the Gentiles that Paul is going to say is one day going to make the Jews jealous, and that jealousy is going to cause them to turn to the gospel. Crazy plan, but that is God's plan. You know, I don't mean crazy.
Does that mean that eventually Israel will get their land back and the Palestinians will?
It doesn't.
I wonder if maybe not Netanyahu is part of the remnant.
Maybe.
Because he's such a strong statement.
The remnant of Israel is scattered. The elect of Israel are not in Israel. They're throughout the world. Probably most of them are in New York City. You know, that's the largest collection of Jews in the world is in New York City.
And a lot of Israel isn't even Jewish.
Right. Only about a third of Israel is Jewish.
This is going to be very,
you know, so it's not about you know, these prophecies. Here's the extent of the prophecy. There is an elect remnant of Israel. Can we all agree on that? God is going to find every last one of them and save them. Can we agree on that? Mm-hmm. That's it. So we don't even need to go further in these three chapters. That's the end of it. But of course, there's a lot to glean. But as soon as we start to argue about the geographic boundaries in the Middle East, you know, the nation of Israel as she once existed does not exist today. There is a state of Israel, that is generally in the same place where the old, but this is not the, this is not the biblical Israel come back to the world.
Well, they think it is.
Well, of course they do. They've got their land back. And politically, it is their land. It's ethnically, it's their land. And I love it. I think it's great that Israel has got their nation back. I would say that to any nation that after 3,000 years reclaimed their land.
How many of them are actually practicing the Jewish faith?
Yes. Political, you know, we have to separate the politics here.
Yeah.
Israel is a great friend, a great ally.
Yeah.
There's a rich common history. We ought to support them to the best of our ability, as long as they stand for what's right in the world. We should. Not because if we don't, God is going to strike us dead. And that could get a huge fight going even in this church. But I can get away with saying things in here. Because God is not... Really, think about it. We've studied Revelation. To what end is all this? There is going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and his people are going to inherit that. Is there going to be a second plot of land for Israel? Some would say Israel gets the new earth and we get the new heavens. That's nonsense. Did we see a hint of that in Revelation? No. We're going in one direction. But the politics of Israel doesn't come into this. The church is not doomed if we don't back Israel on every little thing. I think we need to, because that's our only friend in that neighborhood. And they stand for what is morally right in the world. And there's not much of that going on. So, you know, I think as the church, we should say, let's support them. But not because of something prophetic and all of that. That's
the slightest flaw in the president is at least busting